Thank you very much. B'shus the Marda Asar, Rabbi Hochberg, B'shus members of the family, B'shus my rabbi, Rabbi Yudin. I should have realized when I'm preparing this that Rabbi Yudin might show up, and I'll be always hard to speak in front of my rabbi, but this is a crazy time to get together for a shiur. Everybody here is rather exhausted from the dinner last night. It's a crazy day for me. I had only came at the end of what was such a beautiful dinner last night. I was away for Shabbos speaking last night. Before the dinner, going to Eretz Yisrael. This evening, I actually have a personal minig to go to Eretz Yisrael, always during the night of the Super Bowl. I have to recruit for yeshiva during the beginning of February, and I know that there'll pashut be nobody on the plane tonight. It works out every time. It's really the best flight to take during the year to. But you can't really say no when the Mishkov family makes a request from both sides. I'm a Fairlawn boy, so I know the family from that sense for many, many years. And of course, we have all such a very, very close feeling to Meir. And Meir never said no. So how are you going to say no when you're asked to speak in the memory of somebody like that? I also didn't say no to the topic, even though I generally don't speak about sports. When the Mishkovs ask you for something, when Meir's memory asks you for something, so you don't really have a choice. You're going to do the best you can. But Meir would want two things from this morning. He would want some real learning. He wouldn't want this to be a number of stories, but it will be a couple of stories as well. And he'd want a little bit of lightheartedness. He'd like a little bit of sports in there. He'd like, so I'll try to give a shiur that Meir would appreciate and is appreciating, because we believe that, especially around the time of the Yahrzeit, the neshama of the deceased is more connected back to the world for a little bit before they go back to their rewards in Olam Haba. Many of you know that my early religious identity was very wrapped up in sports. A story that I've told in Holliswood, but I haven't shared in Jamaica States. But many of you may know that my very earliest religious identity, so much wrapped up, I speak so often on tefillah, is very wrapped up with sports, with particularly the Yankees. And I know we're going to start with the Yankees, but again, I committed to speaking about losing sports teams, so we'll move to the Mets yet, but we're gonna start there. I was living in Fairlawn, New Jersey as a young kid, and I was attending Yavna Academy in Paterson, New Jersey. And I remember coming home one fall evening, and my mother, who used to teach physical education at Eugenio de Hostos Community College in the South Bronx. She was, amongst other things, a bowling instructor at Stadium Lanes, across the street from the stadium, with her own bodyguards and everything like that. And she came home and said, do you want to go to the game tonight? Now, that was a rhetorical question. The game was the deciding game, the fifth game of the Yankees and the Royals in the year 1976. And the Yankees in my lifetime had never done anything of worth. And this was the game everybody's talking about. She had been given at the class that morning, somebody asked her if she wanted two tickets to the final game of the Yankees and the Royals in 76. It's a very famous game. You can see it on the Yes Network every 20 minutes. They play the same game. You can see it in the Hall of Fame. I went to the Hall of Fame with my kids a few years ago, and I said, this is the game. But you don't know the role that that Mark Penner played in that game. You just don't. And it's so there we were. Obviously, the seats were free. So I was closer to Shemayim than the Aretz at that point. But listen, free seats to the... I mean, and anybody who's been at a Yankee game during the playoffs knows that it's an electric. It's unbelievable, the feeling in the air. The Yankees were up 6-3 in the top of the eighth inning. And Seth is going to point out if I make any factual errors here. But the Yankees were up 6-3 in the top of the eighth inning, and you could feel it. I mean, you could feel it. The Yankees were finally going to go to the World Series. And there were two men on for the Royals, up comes future Hall of Famer George Brett. Yamach Shemo v'zichro. George Brett comes up to the plate. And for some reason, they pitched to George Brett. George Brett hit a three-run homer. And you could hear a pin drop in the stadium. Like, how did they do this? We were so close after so many years of being an awful team. We were so close to being Machzir, the Kesser, to the Yankees. It's going to be such a thing. 6-6, the place goes silent. Bottom of the eighth, top of the ninth inning, nothing happens. Bottom of the ninth inning, we're between innings. Standing there, warming up with his bat, is of all people, the person that affected my early religious life was a man named Christopher. Turns out. Chris Chambliss is there. He's warming up his bat. I'm sitting up in the nosebleed seats, and I'm going like this. So my father, who many of you know, my father says, "Mark, what are you doing?" And I said, "I'm praying to Hashem that Chris Chambliss should hit a home run." This is a true story. It's a true story. I received no royalties for any of this. But this is a true story. And then I returned again and I said, "Hashem, please make Chris Chambliss." The irony of the fact that his name was Chris did not strike me at that age. "Please make Chris Chambliss hit a home run." And many of you know what happened. On the first pitch, who was the pitcher? Oh! Oh! What? Mark Littell, yes. And you've told me that before because I didn't remember that. Mark, the first pitch to Chris Chambliss, you hear a crack of the bat. Everybody gets up. I'm a pretty young child. I can't see anything. Everybody jumps up. First pitch, bottom of the ninth inning. All I saw was the end when the ball came down. It went over the fence and he hit a home run on the first pitch. And if you remember what happened, the Yankee fan, they expected that if New York, people in the Bronx, if the Yankees won, they would just go, "Thank you, very nice, very nice." So everybody stormed the field. This is before, and why they have the guys on the horseback around the thing. They literally ripped up the field. He never touched home plate. Everybody went in the field. I obviously didn't come out to the field. It would have been parachuting from where I was. And everybody's screaming, "We're number one! We're number one!" And I said, "I did it! Unbelievable! Unbelievable! I did it! I couldn't believe it. I couldn't sleep the whole night." Can you imagine a grade school kid wanting to go into school? I won the game for the Yankees. Now, looking back, and also looking forward to certainly the 2000s, it's not clear whether God is actually a Yankee fan. But it did create in my life a very powerful connection to sports and the ability to use sports as just another cli to get to the Ribono Shel Olam. Because I realized something that day. I realized something as a little kid. And it's something that we don't teach in school to little kids. But it really is true that you could talk to God from anywhere, that he hears what you say, and that he can change anything if he wants based on what you say. That yesod, we teach kids to read Baruch She'amar. I'll never forget my second grade teacher teaching me in Yavne Academy to say Baruch She'amar slowly enough that I shouldn't make a mistake. I think it was Mrs. Harris, I think, was the teacher there. So slow, I shouldn't make a mistake. And that was important too, but nobody told me that you could just talk to God from wherever you are and that he could change things. Sports can be a very, very powerful vehicle because it's something that moves our hearts. It's something that opens our hearts, and thus it provides us with a way to connect to the Ribono Shel Olam. Does he really care about sports? That's not so clear. Rabbi Jonathan Sachs tells a famous story that when he was appointed first as the chief rabbi of England, so at the very same time, there was someone appointed to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. They were both like elect, rabbi, whatever, an archbishop elect. And the archbishop invited him. It turns out that some reason the chief rabbi's office did not have. The archbishop's office had like a box at the football stadium, at the Arsenal Arsenal's the name of a football team in London. At the Arsenal Stadium, the Archbishop's office seemed to have a box. So he invited Rabbi Sacks for their first ecumenical meeting. And he knew, he somehow found out that Rabbi Sacks was also a very big Arsenal fan. So they made a very big deal. You know, the way that they take sports is very seriously. They had both of them before the game on the field, and they gave a big check to tzedakah and everything like that. And everybody knew that in the stands that day, in London, was the Archbishop of Canterbury and the chief rabbi of England, and they were both Arsenal fans. Arsenal was playing that day Manchester United, and they suffered their worst defeat in 63 years. In 63 years, and the newspaper the next morning said, this is a proof that there is no God. Because if the chief rabbi and the Archbishop of Canterbury can't bring out a win for Arsenal, clearly there's no God. And he wrote in an editorial the next day, Rabbi Sacks, and says, yes, there is a God, but it turns out he's a Manchester United fan. All of this is relevant to winning sports teams. But I committed today, in honor of the Rams, to speak about teams that may have less fortune than the winning sports teams. As a real New Yorker, I certainly hope that the Rams are able to win today, just to stick it to Boston in some way possible. But I'm not going to watch the game. I'll be already on the way to Israel. And I want to talk again, not so much about being a Yankee fan, but the very difficult experience in Queens of being a Met fan and what that's like. So I'd like to discuss two different issues. One, a halachic issue, and the second, a hashkafic issue. One, an issue, two things that are very, very different on the surface. One is an issue involving monetary law, and the second, I'll get back to discussing tefillah and whether it is appropriate to pray for sports teams, and especially when your prayer is not likely to work in the case of the Mets. having occasionally gone to sports games of losing teams, it's very interesting. If you're a Yankee fan, and Baruch Hashem, I've for the most part, you know, moved out that Yetzer Hara completely. But occasionally I'll bring the kids to a Yankee game. This summer we went with family members. We went to a couple of other ballparks. So if you're a real New Yorker, you are so spoiled as to what goes on in a stadium. We went to a Pittsburgh Pirates game. Pittsburgh Pirates game, which was roughly like a Young Israel Jamaica State's Little League game. It really was. There was a lady there who looked like she could have been the sisterhood president. They had a split the pot raffle at the Pittsburgh Pirates game. And you realize that the reality of going when you go to the Regal Yankee Stadium, and then you realize that most sports around the country is just a much different kind of a thing. You don't understand, even financially, economically, how this whole thing is fair, that there's really very different things going on. So one of the issues, a very interesting discussion, a few of my colleagues have discussed this. I have a student who's now rabbi in the Five Towns, Rabbi Aaron Feigenbaum, did many shiurim on sports issues. He's a wonderful fellow. He was in Memphis for a while. He has a very interesting shiur about the question of moving down from the nosebleed seats to the seats. So, example, you're at a Met game. So you bought the tickets that came with the, you know, Young Israel Jamaica States sends out a thing that says they have free Mets tickets, which happens every 2 days. If you want free Mets tickets, just call and you'll get your free Mets tickets, right? So you go, you know that there's no reason. You get there and you go and you see your seat. And you're sitting there. And there's no one within 1,000 feet of you. And you're like, why? Why am I up here? There's no one else here. Half the stadium is empty. And you're so far up, you're saying, what is the point of me being here? And it brings up an interesting halachic question. I want to do something meaty with you this morning. And that is the question of, can I move down halachically to go sit in the box seats? Or at least as far down, there is certainly some point, even at Shea Stadium, where the guards are going to say, no, no, no. City Field. You see how long it's been since I did sports. As you're coming down to Citi Field, there is like a certain section way in the bottom where they say, no, you can't. Those four seats are for the, whatever. But other than that, so what's the halacha? So there's a very interesting Gemara in this. Actually, everything can be looked at through the eyes of Torah. It is unbelievable. Everything will look through the eyes of Torah. Where would we find a sugya that deals with whether or not you can go from the upper seats and you can go down to the bottom? So there's a very interesting sugya in Baba Kama, in Perek HaKones, which my son Chili just started learning in Tiferes Moshe last week, Perek HaKones, that deals with the following question. It deals with squatters. Squatters. I don't have a place to live, or maybe I do, and I decide I'm going to go stay in your place. You're not using your field right now. Let's say you go away on vacation. You go away on vacation, right? I know there's going to be a very big shear in Jamaica States this morning, and there's going to be an event upstairs as well, and there's not going to be a spot. So you live across the streets. I know you're away on vacation. You're not really my friend. Can I just park in your driveway? Can I park in your driveway? Can I assume that it's okay? You're away in Florida. It's not gonna make a difference to you. Am I allowed to do that? Am I allowed to squat in your space? It's a sugya about ze nehene. I will gain something. Vizer lo chaser. You're not gonna lose anything. And the Gemara goes back and forth and discusses this question. If you're losing something and I'm gaining something, well, then I should pay you something. But let's say you weren't going to rent it out of me. Your driveway is not up for rental. It's not a rental property that you would usually get money on. You don't get money. You're not part of the spot hero kind of world. You're not rent. You don't live in Brooklyn, Flatbush. You're not renting out your driveway in the morning. So the Gemara says, what would be the case with Zeh Nehaneh? Penner needs a spot. Zeh, you lo chaser. You're not losing anything. That may very well be the discussion here. I'm going to get a better seat. You, the owner of Citi Field, the owner of the Mets, you're not going to be able to sell that at that point anyway. What do you lose if I go sit there? The seat's empty anyway. Zeh nehaneh vezeh lo chaser. So it's an interesting sugya in the Gemara. The Gemara doesn't come up with a clear psak. There's no clear psak in the Gemara there. It's daf chaf amud beis in Bava Kama. Doesn't come up with a clear psak. The poskim write that it is actually putter. I don't need to pay you. If I go down to the cheap seats and they have a video of me there, they can't send me a bill according to halacha to pay for the box seat price. Zeh nehaneh, I got more out of it. Zeh lo chaser, what did the Mets lose? Is not considered to be a problem. The question is how far we take this idea. Because there's another Gemara in Baba Kama that actually suggests that the Mets are cruel for discouraging it. I mean, once the game starts, the game starts. Who's going to buy a ticket in the middle of the game? Right? Let's say I'm standing there and the guard says, no, sir, you can't go into those seats. Those are the four seats that people care about in Citi Field. You can't go there. There's another concept in the Gemara that says that why should I be denied? What do they lose if I go sit in those seats anyway? There's an interesting Gemara that discusses an inheritance. A person owns fields all over the place. One of the sons has a field that's adjacent to his father's field. The other son's fields are all over the place. So for this son, suddenly he'll have two fields next to each other. It's cheaper, right? You can use the same thing. You can use the same group. So one says, I'd like the field that butts on my field. You guys take other fields where we're going to split it evenly. But I like the one that happens to be next to my field. And the brothers say, no, why should you be special? I'm not special. I'm going to get the same thing you're going to get. I'm just saying that I happen to have a field right here. It would be so easy for me to take the next field. The Gemara says, Kofin Almidas Sodom. We force people not to be cruel. The brothers are being cruel. What? Why not give them the field? They're all going to end up. All the fields are the same value anyway to everybody else. We have a concept called Kofin Almidas Sodom. And the Rishonim ask, why should we say Zeh nehaneh vezeh lo chaser is just putter? You probably shouldn't do it. Adarava. We should scream at the people who don't let their driveways being used. What do they lose anyway? What's the big deal? So Mefarshim give different answers as to how to understand the difference between these two Gemaras. And perhaps the most important one is that of the Ra'ah. The Ra'ah, Rishon, the Ra'ah says that the concept of Midas Sodom doesn't allow me to use your property. It doesn't take away the basic concept of property ownership within halacha, the concept that we can own things. Now, of course, that's strange, because on the other hand, you'd think God would want to remind us that it's not really ours. Judaism is a very interesting balance of reminding us that things are not ours, but respecting, at least in theory, the concept that this is mine and it's not yours. Really, it's all God's, but it's mine and it's not yours. Says the Ra'ah, the concept of kofin al nidas sedom, that I force you to be a nice guy, does not mean that we make anybody come into your house that you want. What's the case of the brothers and the inheritance? The case of the brothers and the inheritance hasn't been split up yet. The inheritance hasn't been split up. So the field could really go to anybody. So what's the harm if you give it to this son, that it'll make more sense? But in the case of a field, this is my field. So I happen to be going away for the week to Florida. The Torah doesn't tell me that I have to give it to anybody who wants to go there. You basically lose the concept of basic property rights. And that would theoretically argue against your moving down, because at the end of the day, Citi Field owns the, whoever owns the Mets, whoever owns Citi Field. So they basically own the property. You can't force within halacha someone to say, you have to give your property, you have to give your seats to anybody who wants to be there. If they're the owners of the stadium, they get to make a lot of these decisions. It's not so clear, by the way, as you're probably all thinking, that they don't lose anything by letting people go down. Right? There was a very interesting article years ago where they interviewed people who had paid for season tickets in the box level, what they thought of the fact that people from the upper deck came down in the third inning. Let's just say maybe it wasn't always for the right reasons, but not everybody in the box seats wanted to sit with the people who had the money to sit in the upper deck. Now, I don't know what you'll call that, but it certainly can hurt season ticket holders when you know that it's going to be a very miscredit. Also, of course, in the case of the Mets, why would anybody, you know there's going to be seats, why would anybody buy a seat down at the bottom? But there's something else. And I think this really is the question for all of us, is the question of Chilul Hashem. And I think the question of Chilul Hashem has to really be considered when we do that. I mean, I know that it's so funny to go to a game, especially at the beginning of the season. Sometimes I'll try to take my kids on Chol Hamoed Pesach, and we'll go to a Yankee game. And we play a game called Spot the Jew. Spot the Jew, right? This guy who has payas. He has payas, a white shirt, right? Black pants, and he's wearing a baseball hat. So how would you know? How would you know the guy's a Jew? It's unbelievable. What a disguise. How would you know that this guy's a Jew? We all dress pretty much alike, the men, the women too. And the possibility of making a Chilul Hashem is something I think that is very, very, very important and has to be perhaps a higher value for us than we place it in a lot of situations. Yes, I'll go down there. Yes, I'll have a better seat in the game. But what if somebody says, not unfortunately the way they should say it, ugh, people don't care about it and they're coming down, but Jews don't care about it and they're coming down. The possibility of making Chilul Hashem, what the rabbis tell us about the sin of Chilul Hashem, that it's the one thing that's the hardest to get kapara for, of all things, is Chilul Hashem. Is it worth it to risk that to have a better seat for the game? And that brings me to, I think, an ethical idea, or an idea about principles and values. And that is that the value of sports and the value of enjoying sports comes when we control, and it doesn't control us. When we're able to continue with our values, what do we give up? What are we willing to give up? What's a given? Is it so important to go down there that I'm willing to risk X, Y, and Z? I'll never forget, we used to do in Holliswood for a little while, we used to do a Leil Hoshana Rabbah learning. Leil Hoshana Rabbah learning, there was a custom of the Kabbalists to stay up all night, not just on Shavuos night, but Leil Hoshana Rabbah night, on Sukkos, to stay up all night and learn. We never stayed up all night. We had it in mind. We never stayed up all night. We would usually go till 12 o'clock. About 10 years after I got to the shul, in the year 2003, so the night of Leil Hoshana Rabbah was a Yankees-Red Sox seventh game. That was the Boone game, right? The Boone game where he hit that knuckleball in the 11th inning to win the game. And I saw that. I did see that home run. I'll admit, even as late as 2003, I was still watching the games. But what I'm so proud of is that myself and so many other people learned from 8 to 12 that night, even though we knew that we'd probably miss the whole. It turned out it went, the siyata d'shmaya, went into the 11th inning, and we didn't miss anything. But the fact, and it wasn't easy. It felt good in a certain way, but it wasn't easy to say, seventh game, Yankees, Red Sox, there. Do sports own us, or do we own sports? Is sports a kli? Is it something that we use? Is it something that gets us excited? Is it something we do to enjoy, or does it own us? When it's learning Leil Hoshana Rabbah versus the Yankee game, that's one of those moments where we really have to ask those questions. Is it ultimately, what is of ultimate importance? The family mentioned probably one of the most famous games in our family's history, which was a championship game that Yosef was pitching, and Meir was the coach. Yosef was a very accurate pitcher in his time. He's Baruch Hashem, spent so many hours in the Beis Medrash, he can barely run without losing his breath now, but Baruch Hashem at the time, he wasn't the fastest pitcher, though. He was very, very accurate, but he wasn't really fast. And if Mayor were sitting here, he'd be nodding. He was not very fast, and you kind of held your breath and hoped that they didn't swing. Because if they didn't swing, it was going to be a strike. If they swung, it's going to be a little bit of a tsaras for us. So we were playing another neighborhood that is great and is in Long Island. And we were up 3-1 in the last inning. We were up 3-1 in the last inning. This was one of the most famous games in YIJE Little League history. It really was. We were up 3-1 in the last inning, and Yosef had nothing left in his arm, and there was really nobody else on the team who could throw it over the plate. It was 3-1 in the last inning, and Yosef literally had nothing. It was basically just lobbing the thing over, and I was praying much harder than at the Chris Chambliss game. And it was not helping. It was not helping. So this huge guy, who must have been in 11th grade, there's no way that this guy was whatever it was in 6th grade, this huge guy gets up, and Yosef pretty much underhands the ball over the plate. And he hits the ball like 3 miles. 3 miles. And it wasn't one of those things where it had to go through anybody's legs, this and that. The score was 3-1, and he hits the ball. Now listen, worst case, there's nobody on base. It's going to be 3-2. But it was a sign of things to come. It was really bad. And this kid creamed the ball. And everybody's all dejected and this and that. And Mayer notices he never touched first base. Now, we're talking about the final out in the championship game. The final out in the championship game. So Mayer points out to the umpire that the guy Taka didn't touch first base. And in baseball, that's a criminal offense. He didn't touch first base. So they come onto the field, and he basically tells Yosef two things. Number one, as soon as you get the ball back, I want you to throw it to first base. Then run. I just want you to run. He throws it to first base. The umpire very confidently and slowly just goes like this. And one team was very happy. And the other team, it wasn't such a professional day for Little League sports. And the fact is that Mayer and told the guys, let's just leave the field because we want to celebrate and we want to do, but we don't want to see, we don't want to be part. It was an ugly scene to end the championship game with a missed first base. The halacha is the halacha. Yeah, the guy missed first base. It was true, and there was no point in being nice then. Because any nice to the great team was cruelty to Yosef Penner, because there was no chance that he was going to get out of that inning alive. And they said, we're not going to be a part of this whole thing, because sports to Mayer and Little League to Mayer was so much more about the way you play on the field, so much more. He really didn't care. He really didn't care if they won. He really taught the kids. My kids learned so much from him, of the mensch that he was on the field. And what he showed was that some things are more important than sports. Yes, they won, but they weren't going to stand there and celebrate. They were going to get out of what was going to be a very messy situation. The boys would have learned many, many new words that they didn't know. And it challenges us with the following. Do we own sports, or do sports own us? You know, one of the questions that we all have to ask ourselves today, at a certain point I stopped watching the Super Bowl. And the reason why I stopped watching the Super Bowl was because even though the ads were funny, many were inappropriate, and I'm, thank God, not the rabbi here. I don't have to tell you whether it's good or bad and to watch. But let me ask you the question. If you think that there are inappropriate things in the commercials, and you think that you shouldn't watch it, or that your children shouldn't watch it, if you think that, I'm not really, if you think, is the game more important than not seeing the commercials? That's the question. Are there things in our life that are so important that we have to watch the game? We have to, right? I'm not arguing that the commercials are so bad. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when something becomes more important to us than our values, than our Torah, then we have to wonder, what is it? Sports is great when we own it, when we can use it. The ability to get together tonight with friends and to do things and to enjoy and to take some time off. But if it's not the right thing to do, is it something we have to do no matter what? And that's when we have to ask whether sports, we own sports, or sports owns us. What are the things that we can't do without in our life from society? And what does that say about our values and what's really important? How's one way to use sports, I think, is the issue of prayer. And it certainly made a very interesting impact on me, if not Rabbi Sacks. And I want to shift, because it would be a terrible idea to end the shiur talking about the commercials in the Super Bowl. But are there ever tefillos, let me ask you, that are inappropriate? Is it appropriate to daven for your favorite sports team? I mean, one way of looking at it is that it's another connection to God. I care about it, so therefore I want to talk to God about it. Or are there things that is there anything that's inappropriate to pray for? Is there anything that we really want, but we probably shouldn't pray for it? We know there are certain things in our tradition, I'll go through it quickly, that are inappropriate to pray for. The Gemara in Brachos tells us we're not supposed to pray essentially for a miracle. Right? If my wife is pregnant, I'm not allowed to pray, at least at a certain point in the pregnancy, for a boy. Now, whether or not it's nice to pray for a boy versus a girl is not the issue. It will be the same issue if I prayed for a girl. It is what it is. And the Mishnah tells us that's what's called a tefillas shav. A tefillas shav. I shouldn't pray for something that's not going to work because we assume that miracles don't happen. And again, so what does that mean? What is the experience, the prayer experience of a Yankee fan and a Met fan? Does one lose their belief in God when the prayers never seem to work? How does that work? Is it a good idea? Is it a bad idea? Should I not pray for something that's not likely to happen? There's a reinforcement. When I pray and something happens, wow, I feel closer to God. When I pray and it doesn't happen, I often feel more distant. Should I pray for things that are unlikely to happen, even though that may make me feel somehow more distant? So many of the poskim say it's actually prohibited to pray for a miracle. Now, I'm not going to say whether a Mets victory on any given day. I think the Rams might be a miracle. That might be praying for a miracle if you put up that particular prayer. But it's fascinating that one thing we know for sure is that the words that we say to God are supposed to be taken very seriously, even in the context of prayer. Oy, gewalt, I have so much trouble not cursing and saying Lashon Hara and saying all these things. Even when I'm praying, the rabbis have such concern that I say things correctly. They're fascinating discussions. So not for all for this morning, but fascinating. How specific should I be when I pray? Should I give God room to move? Or should I not give him too much room to move? When I'm praying for something. There's a Gemara in Moed Katan that warns against praying for a particular shidduch. Gemara says that one should pray for a shidduch, a proper shidduch, but not for a particular shidduch. The Gemara says, and there are different interpretations of what it means, it's not going to go well. It could be that you're not supposed to marry this person and you're going to end up married to them. It could be that your tefillah is not going to work because Basheret is so powerful that it's not going to work anyway. Different, very interesting theological interpretations. But there's also a Gemara, there's also a Medrash in the opposite end. We're getting to Rosh Chodesh Adar. It's a fascinating and scary Medrash that talks about being specific in the way that we pray to God. It talks about different languages. When the letters went out from Mordechai, they were specifically lehinakem me'oyvehem. It wasn't just letters like the ones Haman sent out. It was specific. Why do Jews have to be specific? And the Gemara tells a very strange story. There was a guy whose wagon broke down along the way. And he said, God, please give me a donkey. Please give me a donkey. So God gives him a donkey. It's a great prayer. Gives him a donkey. A Roman general comes over and says, I want that donkey, basically, and you're going to carry it to me all the way to my house. And the Gemara says, you know what he should have said? Give me a donkey to ride on. How specific are we supposed to be? But it speaks of the power of our words. That tfilos is not just, you'll excuse me, a proverbial, as they say in other religion, lahavdil, a Hail Mary. When I pray to God, he's listening to me. He's taking my words very seriously. We don't pray for miracles. We don't pray for things that are so specific that they might be bad for us. But we don't pray for things that are so general that they might be open to many different interpretations because our words make a big difference. The bottom line is that tefillah is a very serious thing, much more serious than we think, and it's a question. Should we waste our tefillos on a sports game? Now the reality is, as I said, one of the things that tefillah does is it gives us a chance to connect with God on every single level. There's a very interesting theological question. Should we, when we daven Shmoneh Esrei, we come before God, we come into his office, how minute should the things be that we ask him for? One way of looking at it is that if he's the king of the universe, like I'm going to give my top three. I'm going to answer that. I'm going to put in this thing for Mashiach. But there's another way of looking at it that says that, as the Kutzker said, the company once asked the Kutzker famously, where is God? And he answered, wherever you let him in. If I pray to God for the minor things in my life, then suddenly I made them about God. One of my students years ago gave me a magnet with a Yehi Ratzon to say before taking medicine in the morning. Yehi Ratzon, it should be your will that this asek, this thing I'm doing, should help. The more we bring God into our life, the more we live the God-filled life. They say about Yosef, of course, Yosef HaTzadik, everywhere he went, everything he did, he said, God, give me a hand. On the way here this morning, we knew there was going to be a lot of people, Baruch Hashem. How many of you said, you know, if you give me a spot, it wouldn't be a bad thing? Is that too little? Did I waste? Did I waste my words? Do I only have a certain number of things? Do I have three requests, three wishes from God? That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is that the littlest thing I ask him for, the more I feel God in my everyday life. So I'd like to suggest a suggestion, perhaps, about where sports should play in our prayer system and when it is that it's appropriate, perhaps, maybe, to pray for sports. There's a difference, I think, Rabosai, and this is the last thing we'll discuss, there's a difference between set tefillah, the three times a day that we come before God, and the prayers, like Yosef, that we offer just upstairs in Yankee Stadium. Just a little something. Could you help me out with this? Could you help me out with that? There's a fascinating Maharal. Anybody who was in Hollisford this morning, I mentioned that. Because, again, usually I only get 5 seconds to be asked to speak. So there's a fascinating Maharal. Most Maharals are fascinating. But there's a fascinating Maharal that has to do with what we're talking about here. The Maharal says as follows. Let's say you live near Rabbi Hochberg. Okay, you live near Rabbi Hochberg. And it's a really freezing day, and yet you walk to the Young Israel Jamaica States. You get what we would call what?
Schar Halicha.
Okay. Let's say on that same day you decide to walk to the Young Israel of Hillcrest. Right past the Young Israel of Jamaica States. Do you get more Schar Halicha, assuming the tfilos are exactly the same, the Bali tfilo, the drushes? Do you get more schar if you decide to walk past the Young Israel Jamaica States and walk to the Young Israel Hills? Most of you would say, we have a word for that. Idiot. It's a freezing day. It's freezing. Why are you walking the Young Israel of Hillcrest? The Maharal says an amazing thing. The Maharal says that you get more schar halicha if you walk to Jamaica, than walk to Hillcrest, than if you walk to Jamaica States, and it's only by the mitzvah of tefillah. If there's another mitzvah that's available in Jamaica States and Hillcrest, then why in the world would you pass by the shul? But when it comes to tefillah specifically, the further you walk from your home, the more schar you get. And he explains in a fascinating way. Because the experience of coming to shul and davening a set tefillah is the experience of moving away from my small little world and moving into God's domain. And the more steps I take away from my house, the further I walk, the more I'm able to pray for what's really important for the Jewish people, the more I forget about what was going on in my small little life. The experience of the tefillah that we daven in shul is in many ways a lesson in priorities. A lesson in priorities. The fact is that many of us would daven better, let's face it, at home than if we davened in shul. There's a lot of people there, there are things going on, some people are talking. What is the message of coming to shul? If not, that the importance of getting together as a community may be more important than my individual kavana at this particular moment. The act of the Shmona Esrei, and this is true also when we're alone, but it's especially true when we say the set tefillah in the Shmona Esrei. The Shmona Esrei is an exercise in priorities, in trying to teach us what is important. Why do we have to say the same set thing every single day? I know, Rabbi, you have to go. You shouldn't feel it. The Rabbi has a Leviathan. So, you should let him be on time. Why should I have to say the same thing every single day? What's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is reminding myself what's really important. You know, there's a famous idea by Rav Hirsch, of Shimshon Nafal Hirsch. Rav Hirsch explains that the word, you've all heard this, but you may not have thought about it, that the word tefillah comes from the root palal. Palal means... What is palal? Vayamod Pinchas Vayefalel. Pelilim. Pelilim means to judge. If palal is to judge, I'm sorry to bring you back the painful days from elementary school, then lehit palal is to judge myself. How am I judging myself when I daven? Am I supposed to be thinking about whether I'm worth, whether I deserve the things I'm getting? That's a very slippery slope, points out one of the Rishonim. I'm not supposed to think when I'm davening, I'm going to ask for $100,000, but $1 million, a guy like me, I haven't been a good boy. Does that mean that the $100,000 I've been good enough for? Everything I do have in my life, I deserved, I earned. When we pray to Hashem, just do me a chesed. I don't know if I've earned it. So what does it mean that we're judging ourselves? What does it mean that we're judging ourselves? Well, one way we can use the Shmona Esrei to judge ourselves is to judge our priorities. When we go through the 13 middle brachas of Shmona Esrei, you know what I try to do when I try to, at least in the Art Scroll Siddur or the Koran, you know, there's that word on top of each bracha. I can't think each word. That's a lot of color. I want to know what bracha I'm in. And if you think that's whatever, then you haven't davened. I just want to know what bracha I'm in Shmona Esrei. And one of the questions I try to ask myself is, do I care at all about this right now? Do I care at all? And this is the chiluk between the 6:30 minyan and the 7:30. People at the 7:30 minion in the morning here are half awake. So you can care about things. But people at the 6:30 minion, one of the first things I did when I retired as rabbi is I moved from that 6:20 minion in Hollisworth to daven at 7:30. That changed my whole life. You know what I found? That at 6:20 in the morning, I don't care about anything. I don't care about anything. And if I do care, it has to do once already. I was going to YU, so I'm worried about the Cross Bronx and the whole thing and whatever, this and that. We say a bracha for the restoration of judges in the Shmoneh Esrei. How many of us, be honest, are really concerned about the restoration of justice at the 6:20 minyan? Do you know how I judge myself? When I get to a bracha, I say to myself, do I care about this? And if I don't, I then say, who's right? Penner or the Anshei Knesset HaGadol? I sometimes speak to kids about the sitter, and I say, you know what's so hard about davening? That they give you this book in front of you, and it doesn't matter. And I don't want to pray for those things. And what are the things I really want to pray for? And I say, you know why we have to pray? So that these things will start mattering to us again. The less I want to say a certain bracha in Shmoneh Esrei, the more I need to say it. And that's why I need to say the same thing three times a day, again and again and again, because these aren't the things that I would pray for. And this is not the order of the things that I would pray for. And I wouldn't pray in the plural if it was just up to me. I'm much too self-centered. I wouldn't occur to me to pray in the plural. It wouldn't occur to me that half of the brachos should be about my personal life and half should be about the national restoration of the Jewish people. Are you kidding? If you gave me open mic time with God, I would ask for this, that, whatever, and then I'd say, okay, and you bring the Mashiach. Half the requests in Shmoneh Esrei are for the national. Obviously, our priorities are wrong. The Shmoneh Esrei, the idea of davening the set tefillah and to daven it in shul, is moving away from my space into a higher space. It doesn't mean that when I get the Shema Kolenu, as so many do, I can't bring in things from my personal life. But I do so having already asked for Yerushalayim, having already asked for Kibbutz Galuyos, having been asked for Slicha and Mechila. By the time I get the Shema Kolenu, I'm ready to put in a few of my own things because my priorities have changed. When I ask for something in Shema Kolenu, I ask myself one question. Should I be embarrassed to ask this from God? Am I asking like a 5-year-old or like a 50-year-old? I spoke in Pesach over Shabbos about using human relationships. What if a person is blessed to have a child, how much they can understand the way God looks at us. The way God looks at us. Why sometimes you have to say no, even though the child can't understand why in the world. When I request things from God, at least during the Shmoneh Esrei, I try to err on the side of, is this something that, am I embarrassed to ask this from my Father in heaven? Should I feel good about it? Have I learned anything about everything that I've prayed? I don't think it's appropriate in Shmoneh Esrei to pray for a sports team. Because the idea of Shmoneh Esrei is at least temporarily to move away from ourselves and the little world that we live in and to get up to a higher place. Now, mind you, we'll forget about those values very soon after davening Shmoneh Esrei. That's why we got to do it again in a couple of hours. The Gemara says, "Ulavai shiyispalel adam kol hayom kulo." Really, we should try to stay on that level. We can't. God says, "Go back to the world. Take a little something from your Shmoneh Esrei." The experience of set tefillah is the experience of values and learning from that, and what we should pray for, and what maybe isn't so important to God. But the experience of tefillah that just happens, of just talking to God during my day, is bringing God into the smallest parts of my life. It turns out God is not a Patriots fan, God is not a Rams fan, God is not a Yankees fan or a Red Sox fan or a Royals fan or a Mets fan. But he is a fan of every one of us. And though it could not possibly matter to him who wins the Super Bowl, the fact that his children are rooting for one team or another can mean a heck of a lot. If you've ever really gone to a sports game with a child where you really, really couldn't care less, but your child wanted the team to win, and you wanted the team to win so your child would be happy and have had a really good time with his dad at the game. In that sense, it's proper to pray. I don't know whether God wants us to watch the Super Bowl, but we're his kids, and we're not always the most adult kids, and he knows this is something that we like. And I do know that he cares whether we have a good evening tonight or not. Now, it turns out that although it's possible within his infinite wisdom and power to make the Rams win for some people and the Patriots win for other people, that's too open a miracle to be sustained in the world. Not everybody can be happy tonight. But that he does care about. Bringing God into the little places in our world, wherever we are. What I always say to somebody, they said, should I pray for this? I say, maybe not in the Shemoneh Esrei. But if it matters to you, then it probably matters to him. If it matters to you, then it probably matters to him. In the Shemoneh Esrei, we're standing before a king. We have an appointment. We're leaving our world to go into a different space. But as we walk around, as we drive in our cars, as we sit in our homes, he's sitting next to us. Whether we can always see him or whether we can't see him. There are those who can influence us. There are those who care about us. Sometimes we can see them, and sometimes we can't see them. But we know that they care tremendously. Mayor probably doesn't care a lot about who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight. And the fact that he doesn't care is probably a lesson to us that we probably really shouldn't care so much. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't care for everybody here. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know that we're here. It doesn't mean that he's not able to continue to forge a relationship with us. Sports, Rabosai, something we learned from Mayer is that sports, whether you're playing it yourself or whether you're watching it, can be a vehicle. It's a kli. It's a way to connect with family. It's a way to connect with friends. It's a way to connect and to educate the next generation. And it's a way to even connect with God, as long as we control it and it doesn't control us. May his neshama have an aliyah. Sponsoring the adventure sometime around.